you will, and turn with me to the book of Leviticus. And I know what comes into most people's minds when they say the word Leviticus. They think, oh my goodness, at least I know that's what happens to me whenever I get there in my Bible reading. I get all excited when I get to Exodus, and then I hit Leviticus, and I go, oh me. And then I start reading, and for a good while, it's seems to be that way. I think there is, 27 chapters of Oh Me. The good thing is, the Bible says all Scripture, all of it, is given by inspiration of God, and all of it is profitable. It's all profitable for doctrine, it's all profitable for reproof, it's all profitable for correction, it's all profitable for instruction in righteousness, that the man or woman of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. The Bible says we are saved by grace through faith alone, not of ourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto those good works. Now, God being what He is, infinitely wise, knows exactly what we need and how necessary His word is. Every man shall live not by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Knowing that, in His infinite wisdom, He inspired one of 66 books that all of us look at and go, in most cases, if we were honest, this doesn't even apply to me. Why am I reading? But in all reality, it does. So we're going to go to Leviticus chapter 11 tonight, and I'm going to take the key staple verse for the entire book, 27 chapters. It all could be hinged right here. Leviticus chapter 11, I want you to look at verse 44 and 45. And if you will, if you're able to, let's all stand together, please, for the reading of God's Word. Say, Pastor, why are we in Leviticus? Aren't we talking about the Exodus? No, we finished that book. Last week, we finished the last five chapters by the grace of God. But just because, now you got to think about this, we're just a bunch of Baptists going line upon line, here a little, there a little, precept upon precept. We want to go verse by verse through the Bible. That's the best way to go. Just because the book of Exodus is finished doesn't mean the Exodus of Israel is finished. Okay? So parenthetically, and it'll be a little more apparent as we get through Leviticus and into Numbers, the book of Leviticus and Numbers are instructional books that are still pertinent to the children of Israel because the tabernacle is now erected and they are going to be now going through the wilderness. And nevertheless, God says, I need to talk to a group of people here, and I want, hopefully, those that are in the New Testament later on to make the correlation and let them be smart enough to make the application to their own life. So we're going to look here at Leviticus chapter 11, verse 44 and 45. The Bible says, "For I am the Lord your God." I'm so glad He is. Oh, man. "For I, that is Jehovah, am the Lord your God. Ye shall therefore sanctify yourselves, and ye shall be holy. For I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourselves with any manner of creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." And there are a lot of creeps. Verse 45. "For I am the Lord I am the Lord that bringeth you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. Ye shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." Interesting, two verses, He mentions the same command. So I want to talk to you tonight about the most important thing in the world. Heavenly Father, I thank You so much for the opportunity tonight we have to open the Word of God. Lord, I don't even know what to expect tonight, save the Holy Spirit speaking through their Word. And so I pray that You'd help me to be that vessel that You could just use. Please help me to be emptied. Help me to be cleansed, Lord, of anything sinful, self-sufficient, or vain, so that I could be filled with Your Spirit. Lord, I yield myself to You afresh and anew, and I ask that You just please control me, my every thought, my every word, and preach through me Your message tonight for Your people. Thank You for these sweet people that are here tonight. Thank You for the good Spirit. Lord, I trust it's the Holy Spirit of God, because where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty, and that's what I need tonight. And so I pray that you'd speak through me and that you would use the Word of God in all of our heart. I pray that as we open this divine book of inspiration, that we would not see it, Lord, as anything but what is necessary for us to have when it comes to this life and godliness. So help us to leave here tonight with a greater understanding, not only of this book, but of our lives in light of this book. Pray that you'd bless the Word of God. Pray that you'd bless these that have come. Minister to those in the Spanish ministry tonight. Bless Brother Elias. Fill him and use him. Pray that you bless those in children's ministry tonight. And I pray that you'll bless them for their work's sake. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for standing. You may be seated. Most of us would not think it a big deal if I stood up here tonight and I said, let's all stand together and take your hymnals, hymn number 656. In fact, if you have a hymnal in front of you, take it out and turn to hymn number 656. Now, we're not going to sing, don't worry. Sarah got nervous on me and thought, should I run up there? Should I not? 656. Are you there? You there? Steve, tell me what the title of that song is. Okay, say it out loud so other people can hear you. Okay. What's the title? Everybody together? Now, wouldn't it be interesting if I stood up tonight and I said, take your hymn books out to turn to hymn number 656. And we're going to sing Take Time to Be Holy. We're going to sing the first and the last verses together. Ready? Most of us would not think of that a big deal. We would think, oh, okay, that's what we're going to sing. But imagine a Christian congregation singing Take Time to Be Holy and not even taking time to sing the whole song about taking time to be holy. If we can't take the time, less than 4 minutes, to sing a song about holiness, we're not likely to take the time to devote ourselves to perfecting holiness, according to 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1, in the fear of God. Would you agree? If we're not willing to take time to sing about being holy, or at least taking the time to be holy, more than likely, we're not going to take the time during the week to perfect such a thought. Happiness, by the way, not holiness, is the chief pursuit of most people today, including many professed Christians. Oh, they want Jesus to solve their problems and carry their burdens, but they don't want Him to control their lives. Yea, they certainly don't want Him to change their character. Doesn't seem to faze them that 8 times in the Word of God, God says, be ye holy, for I am holy. 8 times! By the way, if He says it 8 times, He means it. But even if He said it once, He means it. Jonathan Edwards, preacher of yesteryear, said, he that sees the beauty of holiness or true moral good sees the greatest and most important thing in the world. Have you ever thought much of, at least, of personal holiness? Especially as being the most important thing in the world. Can I say it this way? In God's kingdom, holiness isn't a luxury, it's a necessity. In fact, the Bible says in Hebrews 12 and verse 14, follow peace with all men, comma, and holiness. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. It is true that God wants His children to be happy, but true happiness begins with holiness. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for it's those they shall be filled. Charles Spurgeon said, if I had my choice of all the blessings I can conceive of, I would choose perfect conformity to the Lord Jesus, or in one word, holiness. I wonder how many of us would choose that. If God were to come to us like He did Solomon and say, tell me of anything or of all that you could have, tell me what I could do for you. If we would say, make me holy. Leviticus tells New Testament Christians how to appreciate such a thing. Holiness. And appropriate it in everyday life. You maybe want to write some of these down. The word holy is used some 91 times in the book of Leviticus. And associated words connected with the phrase cleansing 71 times. That's a lot. In fact, references to uncleanness number up to 128 times in the book. There is no question what this book is all about. It's about holiness. But someone would say, but now, wait a minute, preacher, isn't the book of Leviticus written to a bunch of priests and the Levites? I mean, after all, we're not Levites. That's true. But the lessons in Leviticus aren't limited to the Jews in ancient Israel. The spiritual principles in the book apply to Christians in the church today. The Bible says in Leviticus chapter 11, verse 44 and 45, be ye holy, twice, be ye holy, for I am holy. I want you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 13 for a minute. My Sunday school class knows these verses, but for the sake of just the beginning of this, and I'm okay if we don't finish this message tonight. I'm becoming more and more okay with that. Some of you are far more were okay with that. 1 Peter chapter 1. Now remember, way back in the book of Leviticus, a book written to Levites and to priests, those who would minister to God in His tabernacle, God says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." And then in what we know as the first epistle or the first general epistle of Peter, not written to Jews, not written to Levites, written to Christians scattered abroad who were looking for something securing, God writes these words, 1 Peter chapter 1, look at verse 13. "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as He which hath called you is," can you say it with me? "Holy. So be you holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written," here's the direct reference, "Be ye holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without respect of person judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with the corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." It is true, the book of Leviticus itself then is quoted in the New Testament over 100 times. Now, if that's the case, we shouldn't, when we get to it, go, "Oh, Leviticus." I mean, if I said tonight, if you have a daily Bible reading schedule, and you, man, every time I mark off Genesis, I'm like, yeah, I love that book. Those rolling books that go with the story, I love that. Exodus, it's awesome. Lead in. It's wonderful. And then all of a sudden, you get to Leviticus, and you go, if I were to say, what's the toughest book in your daily devotion reading when you get to, probably at least 3, 4, 5 of us would say, it's Leviticus. That's the first thing that comes to mind, Leviticus. Okay? And yet God says, I want you to develop a heart for the fact that every book that I've inspired is necessary. Now, what I'm going to give you tonight really is a 30,000-foot strategic view of Leviticus. I'm going to try to get through all 5 major themes. If not, that's fine. We'll finish it next week. But here's what you want to get out of it. The next time you read the book of Leviticus, you could take what I'm going to give you tonight as an overlay, and every verse that you read, every verse that you contemplate, every verse as you go through your daily Bible reading, you can look at it through the lens of these 5 major themes, and you'll go, oh yeah, now I get it. And it's not that you have to worry about necessarily the courses of every Aaronic priest, but it is in fact necessary so that you can understand for the New Testament believer what this is trying to accomplish in your life. Don't disengage when you get to Leviticus and say, well, this is for them then. No, this is for us now. That's why we have it. And so God teaches us here that there are 5 basic themes that relate to the life of holiness. Here are the 5 themes. We may not get through them all tonight. It's a holy God, a holy priesthood, a holy people, a holy land, and a holy Savior. Okay, so at least now all of you have 1 through 5. Are you happy? Good. Now, let's bite off into this and let's see how far we get. First of all, let's just think about this first theme, and that is a holy God. God is a holy God. He says way back in Leviticus chapter 11, verse 45, "For I am holy. For I, the Lord, bringeth you up. Ye shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." He repeats the same thing in the middle of verse 44, "For I am holy," he says, "and ye shall be holy, for I am holy." Now, Augustus Strong said of a holy God that love is central in God, but holiness is central in love. In other words, we understand from 1 John chapter 1 that God is light. We also understand a little later on in the same book, in 1 John chapter 4, that God is also love. And so before you mark off and say, well, God is all love or God is all light, understand that what God teaches us is that that is a perfect balance in his essence. In other words, love without holiness would be monstrous in destroying God's law, and yet holiness without love would leave no hope for the lost sinner like you and me. And so God says, I want you to see this perfect balance. God's holiness isn't simply, by the way, the absence of defilement. The holiness of God is positive and active. It's God's perfect nature at work in accomplishing God's perfect will. Now, in the book of Leviticus and throughout the Word of God, God makes his holiness clear, especially in this book, to Israel in two ways. First of all, we see just simply the declaration of God's holiness. The declaration. The word kadosh means that which is set apart and marked off, or that which is different. That's the word for holy or holiness in the book of Leviticus. Now, you need to understand his declaration of not only himself being holy, but everything that is for God is set apart or marked off or different for the Lord. The Sabbath, for instance, was holy because God set it apart for his people. The priests were holy or set apart because they were to minister to the Lord. Even their garments were holy and cannot be duplicated, watch, for common use. In the Bible, in Leviticus 27 and verse 30, the tithe that the people brought was holy. So you could say, and I think you have it in your notes just to be a reminder, anything that God said was holy had to be treated differently from the common things of life in the Hebrew camp. Thus, what health is to the body, holiness is to the soul. We get our word holy in the English language from a word halig, which literally is talking about physical health. And so it means to be whole, or it means to be made whole or healthy. And yet God makes a correlation and says, listen, you may be saying it one way in English, but I want you to get it what in the essence of what I am, and that is this. Anything that is for me or to me is to be set apart and different. Why? Because I'm set apart. I'm different from everything else. So if it's associated with me, I want to declare unto you that I am holy, therefore be ye holy. Then we see not just the declaration of God's holiness, but a demonstration of God's holiness. You see, the religions of the nations in Canaan were notoriously immoral and involved worshiping idols and consorting with temple prostitutes, both male and female. And by the way, the mythological deities of Greece and Rome were no better. And for that reason, God commanded his people to stay away from their altars, to stay away from their high places, to tear down their shrines, and to refuse to learn their ways. Why? Because I'm holy. And everything that pertains to me is not like it pertains to them. So you see now where God says, listen, I'm trying to help you, but I'm also trying to declare that I am holy. And so everything that I'm going to demonstrate to you is in that frame of mind, that of holiness. So what does he do? How does he demonstrate it? Well, he gave them a holy law. The promises and penalties contained in Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 17 alone declare God's ordinances that were instituted to govern daily life. He said, I don't want you to think about another God. I don't want you to create another God. I don't want you to bow down another God, because I am the Lord thy God. And so as he says here in Leviticus to the Levites specifically, as we would perhaps think as we read the book, he says, I want you to be holy because I'm holy. I've declared to you my holiness. I've given you a holy law. Secondly, I've given you a holy presence. You remember back in Egypt, God was much different from every other deity that he put a curse on, and the Egyptians marveled. Why? Because of God's presence, because of his amazing holy power that was demonstrated. Then, as God redeemed them and brought them through the Red Sea, he took them up to Mount Sinai, and then something happened. He said, look, don't let any of your babies or any of your animals come up to the mount. I want you to keep them away. Don't even let them feed on the side, because I'm going to be up there. And what happened? God came down in thunderings, and he came down in lightnings. And what did he give them? His presence. And he said, look, my presence is different. Don't just approach me, because I'm holy. In fact, when Moses was before he even went down to Egypt, remember, he was on the other side of the mountain, and he was tending sheep, and he saw a bush. And as he went up, he was called out to by God. And what was it that God said? He said, take off your shoes, for the place where thou standest is holy ground. God said the presence was holy. The presence of the cloud of glory and the pillar of fire reminded Israel by the way, according to Scripture, that Jehovah was a holy God, listen, and a consuming fire, a direct correlation to God's holiness. So the first major theme that we come to right here in the crux in Leviticus 11, verses 44 and 45, is the declaration, and we see throughout Scripture, the demonstration that we have a holy God, and He's very serious about it. Secondly, He addresses the second template, or the second main theme, that of a holy priesthood. The Jewish priesthood belonged only to the tribe of Levi. Now listen very carefully as I read to you this lineage. Levi, the founder of the tribe, was the third son of Jacob and Leah. You can find that story in Genesis 29 and then again in Genesis 35. The third son of Jacob and Leah, and the father of Gershom, Kohath, and Merari. Since Kohath's son, Amram, was the father of Aaron, Moses, and Miriam, Aaron, Moses, and Miriam belonged to the tribe of Levi. Now, that tribe, first of all, was set apart by pedigree. In other words, because they were born of the tribe of Levi, they were automatically set apart. Remember, Levi doesn't have an inheritance in Canaan. They're the only ones that are surrounding all four sides, and as they trickle out from the tabernacle and even into the temple, they're the only ones that were not given a land. Their heritage was God Himself. By the way, that's okay by me. Their heritage was God Himself. And so just because you were born in the tribe of Levi, you were set apart. You were holy unto God. At least positionally, you were set apart by pedigree. Aaron was the first high priest, and his male descendants became priests. Listen, the firstborn son in every generation inherited the high priesthood. So the next time you read of the lineage of Aaron and Eleazar and all of their children, remember this, that each generation's firstborn of Aaron, those were the only ones that were to be the high priests. Every other one were simply Levites. So you could say it this way. Every priest was a Levite, but not every Levite was a priest. Okay? So the holy priesthood, first of all, was set apart by pedigree. Now, because of that, secondly, they were set apart by purpose. God insisted that the priests be, listen, holy men. It says so here. Now, we know directly in chapter 11, verses 44 and 45, that is exactly to whom God is speaking. Moses, by declaration of God, is saying to the priest, listen, you need to be holy because God is holy. So every one of them were to be holy men. They were supposed to be set apart for God's service alone. Not only must they come from the tribe of Levi, watch this, but also they must not have any physical defects or even marry women whom God disapproved. Let me just say this, young men, you should never marry a woman that God doesn't approve of. Let me say this, young ladies, you should never marry a man that God disapproves of. All the parents said, amen. Now that's the reality of it. God says, I want them to be different. They were set apart in a very elaborate ceremony that involved being bathed in water, marked by oil, and then marked by blood. The high priest was anointed with very special oil. The priests wore special garments and special laws that didn't apply to the common people, governed their lives. In every way, the priests demonstrated the fact that they were set apart and therefore holy unto the Lord. If you have the privilege of going to the nation of Israel ever, you'll discover that where actually they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, there was an encampment of nomads, so to speak, and they were people who were away from Jerusalem because of the Pharisaical religion that was in Jerusalem. They had separated themselves, and they found the Dead Sea Scrolls as a part of these people who, you could say, for all intents and purposes, were just fundamentalists. They were separatists. They decided, look, we can't go into Jerusalem. These people are off their rocker. They're not even serving Jehovah God. We can't go in there anymore. They are not serving the God that we know. So we're going to separate ourselves. So this little colony outside where some people were gathered together had, apparently in their midst, priests. Because you can go to this day to the place and you will see where they would enter in down into the water and then they would exit out a completely different way. This was part of the spiritual bath. This was a formal cleansing to make sure that they were prepared to execute the office of the priesthood if they should ever be called on to do so. Now, that was just a fact of the matter. If you're part of the tribe of Levi, you were set apart by pedigree, but you were also set apart by purpose. They were the ones in the next 40 years that would bear the Ark of the Covenant on their shoulders. They were the ones that were going to carry the tents. They were the ones that were going to break down all of the different layers in the tent, and they were going to transport it wherever the pillar of fire or cloud told them to go. They were set apart by purpose. In the Old Testament, God's people had a priesthood. Watch this. But in the New Testament, God's people are the priesthood. Turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 6. In the Old Testament, God's people had a priesthood. In the New Testament, God says they are the priesthood. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 6. It's interesting to me, not only the details that God describes are necessary in the tribulation for the cleansing and the purging and the saving of the Jewish nation, but it's interesting to me that in the very last book of the Bible, in the sixth verse, God uses this word to describe His people. Notice Revelation chapter 1 and verse 6. Let me see. Randy, stand up where you are, Sorrentino, and read verse 6 of Revelation 1 out loud like you were preaching. All right, here we go. I'm sorry, He made us what? I'm sorry, He made us what? Priests. Some of you are like, He made me a king. Before He did that, He made you a priest. You see, in the Old Testament, God said they had one. In the New Testament, He said they are one. Now watch, through faith in Christ, we've been washed. We don't have to go down into the baptistry to get our sins washed away. That happens when we get put under the blood. We're washed. We get clothed. Remember how the priests had a very special garment? According to the Bible, in 2 Corinthians 5:21, we are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now, we're a priesthood. We've been cleansed and washed through the blood of the Lamb. We've been clothed with the righteousness of God, and we've been anointed by the Holy Spirit of God and given access into His presence. If that is not a direct picture of what the priest is, I don't know what is. God says, I want you to see the difference. Listen, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, an holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 2 and verse 9, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Now, God says, okay, the first major theme of this book is me. By the way, that's the first major theme of every book, okay? Is that I'm not just a God, but I'm a holy God. Then He says, the second major theme is pretty obvious. That is that I require a holy priesthood. Thirdly, then He speaks to the theme of a holy people. God's purpose for Israel, remember this, was that they be an entire nation and kingdom of priests. Exodus 19:6, I think you have it in your notes, and ye shall be, way back in Exodus 19, the chapter just before He gives the law, God says, and ye, plural, all of you, shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak. Thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. Now, everything then in the life of the Old Testament Jew, watch this, was in one of two categories, either holy or common. And then those things which are common were categorized in two subcategories, either clean or unclean. So you had a holy part, and everything was either holy or common. Whatever was common was categorized as clean or unclean. The unclean you didn't want to touch. The unclean you didn't want to be a part. The unclean you didn't want to be around, because there were consequences of being unclean. In fact, part of it was that you would be cut off from the rest of the people. And so God says, I want you to see this about my people, not just the priesthood being holy. First of all, they lived in a different lifestyle. The laws governing marriage, the laws governing marriage. Can't say it enough. Say why? Because our kids are going to grow up and marry somebody. And you could see what happens when people don't marry people that God doesn't approve of. Read Genesis chapter 6. They took unto themselves wives. That was the whole beginning before the great flood. And so they had laws governing marriage. They had laws governing birth and diets. Hallelujah for that. And personal cleanliness. The quarantine of diseased persons and the burial of the dead. While they certainly involved hygienic benefits for all of the nation, that makes sense. They were all not just that. We get so wrapped up in the fact that, oh, well, you know, it just makes sense that we shouldn't eat shellfish. And it makes sense we shouldn't eat fish unless they have scales. And it makes sense that they would have this special bread. And it makes sense, just physical sense. You're missing it if that's all you get out of the book of Leviticus. It's not only that it makes good sense hygienically, they were all reminders that God's people couldn't live any other way but the way that they pleased God. Because they were God's chosen people, they had to learn. In your notes, Leviticus 10 and verse 10, and that you may put difference between the holy and the unholy, and between the unclean and the clean. There's no doubt in my mind a good Jewish daddy and a good Jewish mom would somewhere along the way say to their kids, that's unclean, that's clean. That's unclean, stay away from that. That's clean, that's acceptable. That's unclean, that's clean. You could say it this way, that's right and that's wrong. This is acceptable and God's approval. That is unacceptable and it carries the consequences of unacceptability. There's no doubt in my mind. When you read Deuteronomy about parents teaching your children the commandments of the law, it's right here. It said it's not just about a holy priesthood, it's about a holy people. They have a different lifestyle, secondly, because they have a different law altogether. Ezekiel 44 and verse 23, and they shall teach my people the difference between the holy and the profane and cause them, watch, to discern between the clean and the unclean. So by this lifestyle, God's people then were to be different. A holy nation representing a holy God, watch, in a wicked world. God would take all the parasites, the Hivites, all the Canaanites, and he would, because the Bible says, of their sin, drive them out. A holy kingdom of priests, a holy people, an entire nation of holy people were to come and occupy that land. Why? That all the world would know that there is a God in Israel. But we forget the major theme of God. I know this may break your heart. The major theme of God is not his love. It's that he is holy. If there was anything that the surrounding nations could tell of the God of Israel, was that he wasn't like any other God. And therefore, he wasn't going to be worshipped like any other God. He was holy. Ye are a chosen generation, watch, a royal priesthood and holy nation, a peculiar people, listen to the phrase, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness. The Greek word show forth translated means to declare. It means to tell out. It means to advertise. You could say it this way. The holy nation of Israel in Canaan with its holy priesthood revealed to the pagan nations around them the glories and the excellencies of Jehovah, the true and living God. The way they lived, who they married, how they worshiped, everything about their life, their own diet, their clothes, all of it was to show forth the glory of a holy God. Now, the church in today's world has the very same privilege. Think about that just for a minute. We have the very same responsibility. When Israel started to live, by the way, like pagans, they robbed God of his glory. And what happened? The Lord chastened them. And he chastened them until they wouldn't listen. And then he said, okay, if you're going to turn your back on me and be, as Jeremiah said, a backslidden heifer, then I'm going to take you out of the land. I'm just going to extract you. Watch, because you're not worthy of the land. That's mine. I want you to be holy because I'm holy. I want to have a holy priesthood. In fact, I want holy people. Number four, I want them to live in a holy land. Another theme, the fourth major theme of Leviticus is the very land that they're occupying. The people belong to the Lord because he had redeemed them from Egypt to be his very own. And the land also belonged to the Lord. He gave it to Israel with a stipulation that they do nothing to defile it. A holy God wants a holy people to live in a holy land. Now let's just follow this. Notice in your notes, Exodus 29, verse 46. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God that brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. There's no doubt in our minds that God is the one that redeemed them, that he was their God. Look at Exodus 13, 11. And it shall be when the Lord shall bring thee into the land of the Canaanites, as he sware unto thee and to thy fathers, and shall give it to thee. Listen, you don't give anything that doesn't belong to you. You come over to my house and borrow my lawnmower, and someone says, hey, can I have that? You say, oh, yeah, sure. It's not yours to give away. It's mine to give away. God says, that's my land, and I have given it to you. That's what the Bible says, and have given it to them. Now, here's concerning the Holy Land, what God says. First of all, we see a caution of abuse. In chapters 18 through 27, and I think you have them listed there, God cautions them about the sin that is going to defile the land. You can read it on your own if you like. That's going to defile the land. He said, this is what's going to defile the land, immorality. He said, idolatry is going to defile the land. He said in chapter 20, capital crimes are going to defile the land. He said in chapter 23, straight blasphemy is going to defile the land. He said, refusing, watch this, Brother Bernard, refusing to let the land rest is going to defile the land. God put all of these reparations in the law, and he said, I want you to understand, the Jewish people committed all these sins and much more. They took, essentially, what God was setting up as the greatest and perfect kingdom on earth. All they had to do was obey. Pay attention. All they had to do was obey. All they had to do was be holy. All they had to do was represent God. All they had to do was take his living word as it was necessary food and say, I'm going to live by this because I want everybody around me to know that there is a God and he's holy and I'm going to live like that. And they didn't. They defiled the land with much worse. So what happened? God had to chasten them by allowing Babylon to come in to destroy Jerusalem and take the people captive. You can read that in 2 Chronicles 36. Now watch this. This is crazy to me. The very sins that God condemns, murder, deceit, immorality, violence, greed, and blasphemy, are the very things that entertain the masses today in our country. We pay to go see it in movie theaters. We go to the Red Box and we rent them. We read them in books. You take violence and vice or immorality out of entertainment, most people won't pay to go see it. The argument is, well, how come you guys don't go to the movies? That's not a big deal. It's your preference. How come you guys don't go to the movies? I have my own reasons why I don't at this point. Most independent, fundamental, Bible-believing, God-fearing, non-charismatic, bus-running Baptists would say. Well, because when you go to the theater, nobody ever knows what you're seeing. I mean, you know, if we go, we only go see a G-rated movie. Not likely. Did you hear me? Most people sitting in churches like this don't go to the movies to see a G-rated movie. Most people go to see much worse than that. They're entertained by the fact that their favorite sitcom has a homosexual sodomite on there. They're entertained by the fact that their favorite book series or their favorite TV series has immorality by a man and a woman that are not married. They think it's kind of cool that their favorite character finally gets together with their other favorite character and oops, they had a baby, oh well. God says this is what defiles the land. Can I say it this way? Is it any wonder that America is going to hell? Gives them a caution of abuse. And then in chapters 23 through 25, he gives them a calendar to appreciate him. Now, this is crazy to me. He says, okay, look, I'm going to give you this land. It's a special land because it's mine. I'm going to give it to you. I want you to take care of it. I want a holy priesthood. I want holy people because I'm holy. I'm giving you the land, and I'm giving you the prescription for the holiness of the land. I'm giving you a prescription so that this land can be used over and over, and I will bless that. How many believe that God blesses when we obey his commands? Okay? I will bless that. I'm cautioning you. You want to destroy your land? Here's how you do it. You want to stop the crop? You want to bring a famine? You want to bring a drought? Just do these things. And this is what you have to look forward to. And they did. Right, like it was a script. Like they, yes, if this is what he doesn't want us to do, we shall do it. And they did it. And they blew it. God says, listen, that's not the way I set it up. I set it up so that I could bless you. And I gave you a calendar so that you could appreciate my blessings. Now remember, God even gave his people an annual calendar to follow to help them appreciate his gifts and use them for his glory. The ungodly nation should be able to look at the land of Israel even today and see that Jehovah had blessed his people and that he cared for them, but they cannot. You know why? Because they forsook him. If you look at the feasts, if you look at the days, they all revolve around things like the harvest. All of the sabbaticals of the land had to do with the cyclical raising of crops. They were, until they went out to captivity in Babylon, they were an agriculture people. That's what they did. They raised different cattle and different farm animals for their sacrifices and for themselves, but they were horticulturalists. They were people that lived off of the land and had to trust God for that. And then all of a sudden, they defiled it and God took it away. It's amazing what Israel has done horticulturally speaking, but they've not done it by God's grace. They've done it by machinery and fertilizer. And they've done it without the grace of God, even though they're flying in the face of God. And God says, you could have had a lot easier time if you'd just obeyed. What a lesson for us. Probably have a lot easier time in our homes if dad and mom would just obey the word of God. Just saying, God's got it all worked out. Moreover, all the chief of the priests and the people transgressed very much after all the abominations of the heathen and polluted the house of the Lord, which he had hallowed or made holy in Jerusalem. It was like no stopping them. Once they defiled themselves, they defiled the land. God said, fine. By the way, that's the reference to break up your fallow ground. The fallow ground was the ground that was left over. It was the ground that was left unattended so that you could let it rest. It has to rest. God said, every 7 years, I want this to rest, and I want you to gather, and I'm going to bless in the sixth year enough for the sixth year and the seventh so you can let it rest. Why? So that it'll be ready to use again. You're going to take out too much of what's in there that I've already put in there. I want it to rest. And they didn't. The Sabbaths, the feasts, all of the calendar was so that they could appreciate and say, God, thank you for your bounty. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for giving us a land and watching over and providing for us in a land. Lord, we are thy people. We want to be holy because thou art holy. So, let's review the first four. The major themes of the Bible. Number one is a holy God. Let's say it together, is a holy God. Number two is a, number three, God wants a holy people. Number four, he wants those holy people to live in a holy land. The fifth and final theme of Leviticus is that we see a holy Savior. Throughout, if you were to study the Bible and not see Jesus Christ, then you have missed the major theme of the entire book. Luke 24, verse 47, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name among all nations, watch, beginning at Jerusalem. And that's what he did. So when we look at the kingdom of priests, we look at the Levitical priesthood, we look at the high priest going in beyond the veil and taking the blood and sprinkling it on the mercy seat. When we see the priesthood and we hear of the blood and we hear of the sacrifices and we hear of the burnt offerings and we hear of the holy oil and we see the smoke going up and the incense of prayers, I want you to understand this picture of the Holy Savior. First of all, letter A, was a hopeful partiality. It was a hopeful partiality. You see, the law, the Bible tells us, was a shadow of good things to come, especially in the Levitical sacrifices and the priestly ministry. We see the person and the work of Jesus Christ vividly portrayed. Notice Hebrews 10 and verse 1 in your notes. For the law, having a, notice, shadow of things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. So it was a hope for partiality. They knew, yes, I'm hoping and putting my faith in this blood, because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. But that is a picture of the promise of the seed of a woman that God gave even unto Abraham, pictured in his sacrifice of Isaac, that one day one final perfect lamb is going to be shed for my sin. But it was hopeful. It was a shadow. You could say it was an obscurity. They didn't see it, but it was a shadow of things. Not clearly making it out, but it was there. It was a hopeful partiality. Secondly, we see then a holy perfection. When you read of the requirements of the sacrifices and you read of the blamelessness and you read of how they had to clean it and you read of how they had to present it, there is no amount then. You understand then, based on the sacrificial system, based on the holiness of God, God cannot allow sin in His presence. He cannot allow sin to go unpaid for. It has to be atoned. It has to be satisfied. His holiness has to be satisfied. And in the perfect work of Christ, of course, it was. Why? Because no amount of good works, no amount of religious efforts can make a sinner holy. No amount of blood sacrifice can make him holy. It was only a shadow. But in Christ, we have perfection. Only the blood of Jesus Christ can cleanse us from our sins, and only the risen Savior can intercede for us at the throne of God as our advocate and high priest. Everything you see associated with the priesthood, everything you see associated with a sacrifice, and all of that is perfection in Jesus. Notice your notes of 1 John chapter 1. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. John the Baptist said it this way, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world." Notice Hebrews 8 and verse 1 in your notes. "Now of the things which were spoken of, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens." Why is Jesus Christ on the right hand? Because He's there as our high priest, ever interceding on our behalf. Amen for that. We learned that a long time ago. Holy perfection and a perfect picture of a perfect Savior. Thirdly, then, we are called to an honored practice. Just as the nation of Israel had to beware of that which was unclean, had to be aware of that which is defiling, we as believers today are required to cleanse from all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now, it's interesting that it would say that. Having therefore these precious promises, 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1, having therefore these precious promises, cleanse yourselves from every filthiness of the flesh and the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Did you know that when the high priest, this blows me away, when the high priest took the blood in, there was still a chance he wouldn't make it out. Think about that for a minute. There was still a chance that he may go in there, and because of defilement in his heart, he'd be struck dead because of the holiness of God. So how is that even possible? I don't necessarily know other than the holiness of God. In fact, Uzzah, all he did was study the ark, and he was dead. Why? Because he wasn't a Levite? No, because he wasn't clean. They weren't obeying God. Aren't you glad? Aren't you very glad that when you wake up in the daytime, you can go to God, watch, even if you're living in sin, and you can gain forgiveness? That's awesome. That's a higher privilege than any high priest that ever lived. There's no doubt in my mind, when Aaron and all those Levites who were high priests, Eleazar and all of his kids and all of the rest of them, got to heaven, and they saw our privilege, they thought, man. They probably didn't use this vernacular, but they probably said, that's really cool. Or that is awesome. They can come to you, God? Man, I remember going in there. I remember thinking to myself, this could be it. I may not make it out. If that was me, I'd be like, I'm going to go kiss my wife and kids one more time because I may not come out. I got to be perfectly clean. I've got to be so ready to die that I'm going to go in before God, and if there's something in my heart, it's over. They're going to drag me out by my heels. You know what that reminds me of? That reminds me that when we think of our sin, we don't really contemplate the price that God paid. We don't really contemplate the amount of grace. Watch, where sin abounded, there did grace much more abound. God didn't shed Jesus' blood, and it was just the right amount. Think about this. If every one of us thought of just one sin in our life, or have committed in our life, more than likely we could list far more than that. Multiply that by 7 billion just living today. And every billion that has ever lived. And God's grace and the shed blood of Christ was still far above that. God said, I got it all covered. It is all under the blood. God says, I want you to still, however, be aware. If the holy priests had to think about the fear of God, why shouldn't we have a greater reverence? Because we've already been included by God. God wants us to be a holy priesthood. The Bible uses the vernacular in the New Testament, a holy nation, so that we can advertise His virtues and glorify His name. Now let me ask you a question. This last week, did you take time to be holy? And that's okay. That's why we come to church, is to be reminded that we have a holy God. He required a holy priesthood, that He still requires a holy people. The book is about living in a holy land and governing that land responsibly. And yet He gives us a perfect picture of the Savior. Now, in light of that, the question is, will I take time to be holy? Will you this week take time to be holy? Take one of those hymn books home. Read the song. It's a great verse in prose. Take time to be holy. Not so that people will see you, but so that people will see the Savior. On Sunday morning, January 24th, 1861, Charles Haddon Spurgeon closed his sermon at the Metropolitan Baptist Tabernacle with these words, and I quote, "An unholy church, it is of no use to the world, out of no esteem among men. Oh, it is an abomination, hell's laughter, heaven's abhorrence. And the larger the church, the more influential, the worse nuisance does it become when it becomes dead and unholy. The worst evils," he said, "which have ever come upon the world have been brought upon her by an unholy church." Wow. Eight times in His Word, God says, "Be holy, for I'm holy." The question is, are we listening? Heavenly Father, I thank You for the Word of God tonight. And it's amazing that such a holy God would have such an interest in such unholy people.